This is lecture number 10 on the Major Prophets by Robert Vinoy. Lecture number 10, which also deals with the major prophet Isaiah. We began a new section of Isaiah last week towards the end of the hour, that is chapters 28 to 35. I mentioned that these chapters seem, in many respects, to parallel the book of Emmanuel, which was chapters 7 through 12, and it seems that the setting for chapter 28 that we began to look at was an address to a gathering of the leaders of the land, the nobles of the land, specifically Judah, and you recall that in the first verses, Isaiah speaks of judgment to come on Ephraim, the northern kingdom, particularly on Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. He does have figurative language that speaks of that crown of pride of the drunkards of Ephraim. In reference to Samaria, that's going to be destroyed by this hailstorm, this flood of mighty waters, which is a reference to the nation of Assyria. But then, when you come down to verse 7, Isaiah changes the focus of his words from the north to the people who are sitting before him, when he says, and we quote, "But these also have erred through wine and through strong drink, and are out of the way. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment," end quote. Now, chapter 28, verse 8 says, "For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness." And then you get the response, either what these leaders actually responded, or at least what they were thinking, and that's verse 9 and following. And I quote again, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand? For those who are weaned from milk and drawn to breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little," end quote. As I mentioned, in verse 10, in the Hebrew, the words are chosen for their sound value, and in Hebrew it's sav lesav, kav lekav, sa'ar sham, and that's repeated three times, almost like the babbling of a child or a baby. So these nobles are mocking Isaiah. "Why do you come to us with this kind of baby talk?" they say. "Why do you treat us this way?" And then Isaiah's response is, quote, "With strange lips and another tongue, if you're not going to listen to the clear teaching of the Lord, he'll come to you with strange lips and another tongue," end quote, namely the language of the foreign invaders of Assyria. And then verse 13 says, quote, "Then the word of the Lord will be kav lekav, sav lesav, sa'ar sham, etc., will be like the gibberish of that you were accusing me of speaking to you in." So that's where we stopped at the end of last session. That brings up verse 13. Now, think of verse 14 down to 22, and it is pretty clear that the background that I've been suggesting up to this point is really the way to understand the chapter. That is to say, notice what verse 14 says, quote, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people who are in Jerusalem," end quote. See, this is addressed to the leaders, you men who rule these people, the leaders, the nobles of the land. Now, you go back to chapters 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel, and it was the king, it was Ahaz, to whom Isaiah was speaking at that time. Now you're talking about the leaders of the land of Judah. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule the faithful who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, are we in agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, under falsehood have we hid ourselves.'" End quote. Here again, I think you have description of the thinking of these nobles. Their idea is that they have made a covenant with death. They are in agreement with hell. And I think that that's a reference to the alliance that they have made with Assyria, that ungodly nation Assyria, that they think is going to be their protection. But their idea is we will have protection when the Assyrian comes closer is not going to work, because it is made of lies. They have made refuge their lies, and under falsehood they have hidden themselves. But they feel they're safe. But then in verse 16 it says, quote, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes in him shall not make haste," end quote. We'll discuss what that means in a while. I think what verse 16 is saying, that the Lord, in contrast to what the nobles think, the Lord says that the only protection is in the foundation stone that God himself has laid. And what is that? I think at this point we would say that is faith in God's provision, and his will only is secure. Faith in God's provision is Israel's only security. The verse says, "He that believeth shall not make haste," that is, he that believes will not be impatient, but he will trust in the Lord. Now, that provision of God for Israel's security finds its center ultimately in the person and work of the Messiah. It really goes back to the same idea that we have in Isaiah chapter 7 to 11, the provision of Emmanuel. So I think here you have what you might call, quote, a veiled messianic reference, end quote. It's not clear and explicit, but it's a veiled messianic reference. Now, on your citation page, page 20, middle of the page, under J.A. Alexander's commentary on the prophecies of Isaiah, the first paragraph, which is from page 454 of his commentary, we have, student question, what page again? Answer, 454. It's on page 20 of the citation sheet, but that first paragraph, you might note, comes from page 454 of Alexander's commentary. Unfortunately, page numbers got left out of this thing that I printed up for you from where these citations are from, but they're under the bibliographic entry, but they're not with each paragraph, unfortunately. But that first paragraph is from page 454 where Alexander says, and here's the main thing, whether you've got the page number or not, quote, he says, "You trust for safety in your own delusions. On the contrary, the Lord says, I lay a sure foundation, and no other can be laid. This foundation is neither the temple, as Ewald would say, or the law, as the author Umbright would say, or Zion itself, as the author Hitzig says, or Hezekiah, which is what Gazania says, but the Messiah, to whom it is repeatedly and explicitly applied in the New Testament." Romans 9:33. If you look in Romans 9:33, it says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." And that again is Romans chapter 9, verse 33. And then in 1 Peter 2:6 it says, "Wherefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believes on him shall not be confounded," end quote. And that's certainly in a context which clearly references Christ. So again, you get into this question, how much did Isaiah really understand that this reference was a reference to the Messiah? I'm not so sure, and I'm not so sure that the contemporaries of Isaiah would have found explicitly some kind of messianic reference here, but the principle, you see, is the truth. It is the same. Trusting God's provision is Israel's security, and ultimately, that comes from Emmanuel, from Christ himself. Now, let's look at the Hebrew word for haste in the passage that we read. It's a third masculine singular verb. That really means to make haste. Now, it can be understood in this sense, as the New International Version puts it. And they say, quote, "One who trusts will never be dismayed," end quote. See, probably what's behind that translation, the Septuagint, by the way, translates it as "shall not be ashamed," which is much closer, you see, to "will never be dismayed" that the NIV has. The Septuagint says the person will not be ashamed. That is the way Romans chapter 9, verse 33 quotes it. The believer will not be ashamed. And so then the question is, how do you get ashamed out of the verb making haste? And perhaps it's in this sense. He that believes shall not make haste, in a sense, will not be impatient, even though the execution of the promise is delayed. Will not be impatient, that is, make haste in that sense, but trust the promise even though the fulfillment and execution of it might be delayed. So I think "be ashamed" makes more prominent the idea that a believer's hope will not be disappointed. They will not be ashamed. Their hopes will not be disappointed. I think there's a close similarity between those ideas, but the emphasis is somewhat different. Probably the NIV is influenced by the Septuagint translation, and the New Testament quotation stresses that aspect of the idea, make haste, in the sense of will not be disappointed. Now, the author Gazanias, the great Hebrew scholar, argues that the Hebrew verb here, on the basis of an Arabic root, meant not only to hasten, but also to be ashamed. That'd be another direction we could go, but I'm not so sure about the validity of that, that is, appealing to an Arabic for a double kind of meaning to the Hebrew word. All right, let's go to verse 17. Quote, "Justice also will I lay to the line in righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." End quote. Because Israel refuses to put their trust in their Lord, to seek their help and protection through God's provision, to believe and to trust, because they refuse that, they will have to meet the judgment of this verse, where again, Isaiah compares the coming of the Assyrians to a great river that will inundate the land. The water will overflow the hiding place. That's similar, you remember, to chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, where Isaiah had said that the waters of the river are strong and mighty, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. He shall come up over the channels to overflow its banks, pass through Judah, overflow, go over, stretch even to the neck. End quote. You see the same sort of suggestion here, and of course the hail is what he had spoken of as destroying Samaria, so that judgment will come and overflow the hiding place. On to verse 18, quote, "And your covenant with death," that is this arrangement you have made with the Assyrians, "your covenant with death will be annulled, your agreement with Sheol shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and you shall be trampled down by it," end quote. That arrangement that you have made will prove to be useless, because the Assyrians are going to overrun Judah as well as they did the northern kingdom. Verses 19 and 20, quote, "From the time that it goes forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. It shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on, and the covering narrower than that that he can wrap himself in it." End quote. The NIV says the following, "The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you." It's an illustration of the impossibility of securing safety by human resources without God. The New Bible Commentary says of verse 20, verse 20 is an interesting verse, the New Bible Commentary says, quote, "This is the last word on resources that miserably fail," end quote. The last word on resources that miserably fail. I'm sure all of you have had the experience of trying to sleep on a bed that's too short, or you're cold, and you have a blanket that you just can't quite get around you, and it is a frustrating kind of experience. Well, that's what Israel's arrangement with Assyria is going to prove to be. What about a blanket too narrow to wrap around you? I got a call from my son this week. He spent all last week, which was his spring break. This is my son Mark, and that's the naval kid. He went in to explore to the Sierra Nevadas last week and hiked out of Yosemite Valley at 7,000 to 8,000 feet with snowshoes. 5 and 6 feet of snow were there. It snowed every night that they were there, so they about froze, even with everything, all the clothes he had on. And then in his sleeping bag, which is a good sleeping bag, he was still cold. Maybe he experienced something of what that felt like. He said that you'd pitch your tent, and in the morning you'd be about 3 feet lower. The body heat would sort of melt you down, I guess, and you'd sink down through the snow. Well, that was verse 20 with a modern sequel of my son Mark and how he must have felt being cold all the time. Now, verses 21 and 22. Quote, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now, therefore, be not scoffer, lest your hands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction even determined upon the whole earth." End quote. Earth is the Hebrew word eretz. I'd say that land or country probably fits better here. I don't think that Isaiah is making a global point here. But verses 21 and 22, in 21 you have an allusion to a slaughter of the Philistines under David. Quote, "The Lord will rise up as in Mount Perazim," end quote. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11 and verse 16, speak of a slaughter of Philistines by David through the strength of the Lord. And then the victory of Joshua over a Canaanite coalition. That is what is referred to by, "He shall be angry as in the valley of Gibeon." That's in Joshua chapter 10. That's where you had Joshua's prayer for the sun to stand still, and of that victory the Lord gave him over the Canaanites. But notice how this works in verse 20. "The Lord will rise up as in Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, but that he may do his work, his strange work." Now, God's judgment is not on the Philistines or on the Canaanites. It's on Israel here. It's on Judah. So it's his strange work. His judgment has turned on his own people. Not what the Israelites would expect, that his judgment comes on them. And so he says to the people, "Stop scoffing, therefore, or the punishment will be worse, for the Lord has determined to judge the whole land," or the whole nation. In verse 22, the NIV, I think, has a better translation. It says, "Stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land," end quote. And then we come to the end of the chapter, verses 23 to 29, which form a separate unit. In figurative language, and somewhat difficult to sort out exactly how this fits with what precedes in the chapter. I'll make some suggestions, but let me read it first. I'll read it from the NIV. Again, verses 23 to 29. "Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he break, keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sled, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod, and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of the threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom." End quote. Seems to me in verses 23 and 26, the first section, that the idea is God is not a workman who does things in a haphazard way. And of course, he's using the analogy here of the way a farmer goes about his work. But God is not a workman who does things in a haphazard way. He has careful plans. He works them out in a way consistent with the material with which he is working. So the plowman doesn't plow forever. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Of course not. He doesn't plow forever. After he's plowed, he plants the seed. So when God is finished with this present stage of dealing with his people, he'll begin the next stage. He's not going to plow forever. He'll also plant. He's not going to plant forever. He'll also harvest in the right time. So it seems to me that there's an analogy drawn here between God's dealing with his people and the way a farmer deals with the various stages of his farming work. God has protected Judah, but they should not think he will do that forever if they continue in unbelief and in disobedience. He'll bring judgment. When he brings judgment, that also will not be forever. The Lord will move on to the next stage. But the farmer's method seems to be a parable of God's dealing with his people. But then, when you get to verses 27 to 29, particularly 27 and 28, the farmer deals differently with different kinds of products. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel run over cumin. Caraway is beaten with a rod, cumin with a stick, and so forth. The farmer deals differently with different types of products, and so God deals differently with those outside his covenant than he does with those who are inside his covenant, that is, his people. And in the context, I think one thing in that respect that becomes clear is he will punish his people. He will chastise them, he will judge them, but not finally destroy them. He will give his people chastisement, but not final destruction. I think more than that is in this parable, but I would think that, yes, I think that that's included in it, what I just said. I don't think it's just specifically that, but that God will move through various stages to deal with his people in different times and different ways, and at this point, because of their disobedience, that does bring judgment. More out of the context, the principle, it seems, in the figure of verses 27 to 28 is that different kinds of materials are treated in different ways by the farmer. Now, in this context, you've had the statements about Assyria, the forests being cut down, never to grow again. Yet Israel is going to be judged in it too, so it seems to me, that that is one possible application of that principle, the way in which God deals with Israel. It's hard, this section, as I mentioned before. We can't interpret it exactly, but at least we've given some principles. All right then, let's go on to verse 29. It begins, and I quote here, "Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled," end quote. That Ariel seems clearly to be a name used for Zion or Jerusalem. So he says, "Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled." Now, the question is, what does the term mean, the term Ariel? Some have suggested that it comes from the Hebrew word Ariel, which means lion. And so you have, quote, "lion of God," R-E-N-L, meaning God. But then there's an Arabic root that suggests that the meaning of Ariel is a hearth or a fireplace. And in context, that seems to fit a lot better, that it is a hearth or a fireplace of God, and that comes from the Arabic analogy. You see, if you read further, it says, "Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled, add year to year, let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel, she will mourn and lament, she will be to me like an altar hearth," end quote. The NIV there says the Hebrew for altar hearth sounds like the Hebrew for Ariel. So Ariel's to suffer trouble and difficulty. Yet it's not something that's going to be everlasting. Ariel will not be totally destroyed. You read in verse 3, quote, "I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers, will set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of your dust, your speech will whisper," end quote. So, in the first four verses, you have the city under siege, crushed to the ground, suffering under judgment. But then you have a reversal of the situation in verses 5 to 8. 5 to 8 says, quote, "But your enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorms, tempests, and flames of devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her in her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is in a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but awakens and his hunger remains, or when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakes faint, with his thirst unquenched. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion," end quote. So, in verses 5 to 8, even though Judah is helpless to deliver herself from, and I think here the reference is still to the Assyrian invaders, even though it's plural with nations and hordes of all nations, it still seems to me in context, we're still talking about that Assyrian advance against Judah. Some references seem to indicate that other nations joined in with the Assyrian advance against Judah, but I don't see that. But it seems to me that that's what's in view. But even though they're helpless against that onslaught, God will protect Judah. You notice he says, quote, "Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord will come," end quote. And then verse 5 says, quote, "Your enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff," end quote. So when you get down to verses 7 and 8, it will seem that the Assyrian king is just like a hungry man who has been sleeping, dreaming about some great meal, and then he wakes up and finds that he doesn't have anything. Assyria thinks, "Look, we've got Judah, we've got Jerusalem." But the Lord intervenes, and the Assyrians are forced to withdraw in the time of Hezekiah, as we read later on in the book of Isaiah. So I think you find the literal fulfillment of this in Isaiah chapter 37, during the time of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, comes against Judah, vows to take Jerusalem, but then has to beat an ignominious retreat after his forces are destroyed by the angel of the Lord. Okay, verses 9 through 12, quote, "Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, be drunk but not from wine, stagger but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, of the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, 'Read this, please,' he'll answer, 'I can't, it's sealed.' Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, 'Read this, please,' he will answer, 'I don't know how to read.'" End quote. Verses 9 to 12 seems to me that what you have here is a continued denunciation of the leaders of the land, the nobles. They're drunk with wine, as we read in chapter 28, verse 7. They also have erred through wine, through strong drink. They're out of the way, so they have been drunk with wine, but he points out here in addition, in verse 9, that they are drunk, but not with wine. And he says, quote, "Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves, be sightless, be drunk, but not from wine, stagger, but not from beer," end quote. Well, what's he referring to? Could it be that they've turned away from God? They have a book before them and could easily read it, but they refuse to do so. They have the scroll, which I think refers to God's word, and they could read it. But if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, "Read this," he says, "I can't, it's sealed." And if you give it to someone who can't read and say, "Read this," he answers, "I don't know how to read." In other words, they have excuses for not looking at God's word. The person who's able to read doesn't bother to break the seal to read it. The one who isn't able to read doesn't bother to take it to somebody who can read it, to read it to him so he has understanding. Frankly, they're not interested in reading God's word. They're not interested at all. They're in this deep sleep. They're drunk, but not from wine. They've turned away from the Lord, and they have no interest in the Lord or his word. So it seems to me that the situation up to verse 12 is exactly that. Verses 13 to 24, it's a very interesting passage and very difficult to interpret. I'm going to give a suggestion. You can think about it. It seems to me that what's involved in verses 23 to 24 is a sort of a bird's-eye view of God, of God's program for his people in the future that moves way beyond the present situation, that is, way beyond the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah. Let's read it, and then I'll make some comments on it. Verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You've turned things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say of the potter, 'He knows nothing'? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who, with a word, make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court with false testimony, deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the house of Jacob: No longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction." End quote. Now, I think what you see here is the Lord declares he's going to do marvelous work among his people. Now, if you read in the King James, verse 14, you read, quote, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. But the wisdom of the wise men shall perish," end quote. The NIV says here, quote, "I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder," but something astonishing is going to happen, a marvelous work. He's going to cause the wisdom of the wise to perish. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish, end quote. And that's verse 14. I think verse 15 is an allusion again to this plan in the immediate situation to deliver the land by an alliance with the wicked powers. Verse 15 says, quote, "Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees this? Who will know?' We will make this arrangement with the Assyrians," he's saying. "We'll find our security there. It's done in secret. Who's going to know?" But then verse 16 and 17 say, "Israel is acting as if they are the potter instead of themselves being the clay and the Lord being the potter." It turns things upside down. See, you turn things upside down. The potter was thought to be like the clay, which shall what is formed say of him who formed it? He did not make me? They act like they're the potter instead of being the clay and the Lord the potter. And God is going to show that he is the potter and they are the clay by performing this great reversal, by overturning present conditions. And it seems to me that that's what is the background for the key statement in this whole passage, which is a figure, and that's in verse 17. And the way in which you interpret verse 17 is going to have, that is, it's going to determine how you interpret most of the rest of this passage. You see, verse 17 says, and I quote again, "In short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest," end quote. Now, it seems to me that what's being said there is Israel has been the fertile field, the fruitful field. Israel has been that vineyard that the Lord has cultivated. See Isaiah chapter 5 for that. The Lord has lavished his care and his love. He dug about the vineyard and he preserved it. The Gentiles are like the forests of Lebanon outside the covenant of Israel. And now God's going to do this wonderful work that we read about in verse 14, this marvelous work. And what is it? Lebanon's going to be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field is going to be esteemed as a forest. So it seems to me that what verse 17 is saying is that the people of Israel are to be treated as though they were outside God's covenant, while those who were previously outside of his covenant are to be brought into a position among God's people. And so he says, "In a short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest." Now, that is further developed in verse 18, at least if you accept that understanding of the figure. I think there's always some degree of uncertainty when you come to a figure and what the figure represents, and there have been other suggestions about what this figure represents. But if you see it in the way that I proposed, the thought's further developed in verse 18. Quote, "In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see," end quote. You see, earlier in the chapter, back in verses 11 and 12, we've been told that the people who have the law of God and are able to read it refuse to do so. God's own people, they give all sorts of excuses. They're not interested in hearing the word of the Lord. And here in verse 18, you read that those who are deaf are now to be given the privilege of hearing. So he says, "In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and those who are blind will be given sight. Out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." So the heathen who have been outside God's covenant are to be brought in. Their eyes are to be opened. Their ears are to be opened as well to take their place among God's people. Now, it seems to me that the figure here in Isaiah is depicting the same sort of thing as the figure in Romans chapter 11 of the olive tree, in which some of the branches were broken off and these wild branches were grafted in their place. I think you can see somewhat of that parallel here also between what's being spoken of and what we find in Isaiah chapter 7. Remember, with that Syro-Ephraimitic thing, that war, in Isaiah's message to Ahaz the king. In Isaiah chapter 7, God rebuked Ahaz and said that in God's own time, he's going to replace Ahaz, the unworthy king, with a worthy occupant of the throne of David, with Emmanuel. And here in chapter 29, he's rebuking the wicked leaders of the land, the nobles, for their indifference to the word of the Lord, their lack of interest, their excuses. And he's really saying, you are to be replaced with those you consider to be outside the circle of God's people. So in that day, the deaf are going to hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see it, even though the nobles, the people at this time, in Isaiah's time, refuse to see it. They plug their ears and they close their eyes. Verse 22. Well, I didn't comment on. Let me go over and look at verses 19 to 21. We may come back to that, but 19 says, quote, once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. Mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimonies deprive the innocent of justice. End quote. Then when you get to verses 22 and 23, you read here, again I quote, therefore this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among their children the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob. End quote. Jacob, you might expect, to be in misery over the condition of his children. But what we read is, Jacob will rejoice. And verse 23 says why? Because he will see his children. See, no longer is Jacob to be ashamed. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, the Lord says, that is, Jacob will see his children, and they will be the work of God's hands. I think what's being said is the true Israel will be increased by the addition of those who are not necessarily the seed of Jacob according to the flesh, but they are those who have been redeemed by the power of God, and they are the work of God's hands. And so you read, therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob, they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. End quote. Well, verse 24 is a conclusion, and it looks into the still more distant future, perhaps. Because there you read, quote, those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding, those who complain will accept instruction. End quote. See, the wise are the ones who turn away from God and become foolish, and they're cast aside. Eventually, also, they will come to understand it. But those who had erred in spirit or wayward in spirit will also eventually come to understand God's word. I think there you perhaps have a parallel to what Paul says in Romans 11 with that olive tree figure again, and the natural branches, which were broken off for a time, they'll again be brought back and re-engrafted into their own olive tree. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. Now, if that's a legitimate way to understand what's going on in this chapter, you see, you have from verse 13 to the end, you get this sort of bird's eye view of God's future dealing with his people, as God turns from the Jews to the Gentiles and ultimately brings back the Jews themselves into that olive tree. Now, as I mentioned, the key to all this is verse 17. What do you do with that figure which is at the heart of the whole passage? Of Lebanon being turned into a fertile field, the fertile field being like a forest. And the way you understand that is going to affect the way you understand the specifics of the rest of this passage. Verses 19 and 21 are difficult. I think you can understand it in the sense that as the gospel spreads, as the gospel moves from Israel to the Gentiles and spreads through the nations of the world, there will also be a weakening of evil influence. A weakening of evil influence, not an eradication, but a weakening of it. At that point, it might sound like, yeah, but you see, in verse 19, the meek shall increase their joy in the Lord, the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Certainly, you can understand that in terms of the experience of the gospel spread, can't you? Well, verses 20 and 21. The terrible one is brought to nothing, the scoffer is consumed, all that watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender for a word, lay a snare for him, who reproves at the gate, turns aside the just for nothing. That kind of behavior is totally unjust. That kind of thing weakened by the spread of the gospel through the impact which the gospel has in the way in which humans live. Well, again, you see, I think that depends on what you do with verse 17. Let me give you a totally different idea from what I suggested here. Remember, I suggested that the forest of Lebanon represents the Gentiles and the fertile field in Jerusalem represents the Jews, but there's going to be a switchover as the Gentiles come into the kingdom as God deals less and less with the Jews. Well, here's J. Barton Payne, and he treats verse 17 quite differently, and then he treats the other verses differently as well, and puts it in the context of the Assyrian situation. Payne suggests that when it says, quote, in a little while Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, end quote, he sees that as a symbol of Lebanon being reduced to the level of weakness. See, he takes the fruitful field as a symbol of weakness. Lebanon shall be reduced to a level of weakness, while Israel will become more powerful. The fruitful field shall be seen as a forest, the forest being a symbol of power. So that, I think they had some of this in your citations, look on page 22, the last paragraph, under Payne, verse 17, that's of this chapter, chapter 29, verse 17, yet a little while Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, the fruitful field shall be seen as a forest. And he explains Lebanon in the light of Isaiah chapter 10, verse 34, which seemed to be a type of the great Assyrian Empire again, is about to be reduced to the level of weakness, while Israel, on the other hand, is to become more powerful. Now, look at the top of page 23. There's a string of references there, but you notice the first one is verses 18 to 24, the section we've been looking at. Here's the way Payne sees it. A major series of prophecies interspersed among predictions about Sennacherib's advance and the subsequent annihilation concerning the contemporary effects of this destruction would produce these commence with promises for Israel's vindication. Jacob shall not now be ashamed when he sees his children. What does Jacob see in his children? You see, that's down in verse 23. The ones not destroyed by Sennacherib, but in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and stand in awe of God. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord. And then in the next paragraph, 20 to 21, he adds, the scoffer ceases, and all they that watch for iniquity and turn aside, the just, he feels, means the wholesome reverence and fear has taken hold of the people of Judah. A result, not noticed, by the way, in the historical books in 2 Kings 18 and 19 that discusses this situation, but it could be a valuable supplement to this historical account. In other words, what Payne is saying is that when God does intervene and does deliver Judah from the Assyrians, the effect that it produces on the people who observe that is what is being described here in Isaiah chapter 29. He says that's not mentioned in 2 Kings, but that's what is in view here. Now, such conviction would come to the floor over matters that should be religious as well as ethical. In chapter 30, verse 22, we read, and you shall defile all your graven images of silver, and shall cast away unclean things, end quote. More positively, in chapter 29, verse 24, it predicts that they err in spirit, but they will come to an understanding. For when the convicted sinner asks, as in verse 14 of chapter 33, who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Well, Isaiah had already answered that in verses 15 and 16. He that walks uprightly in the prophet's specifications. So chapter 29, verse 18, though, speaks of the deaf hearing the words of the book, the idea being that divine restoration brings true illumination. These people came to a true understanding because God intervened and did deliver. And so he sees the figure of Lebanon being turned into a fruitful field as a symbol of Assyria's being humbled and being weakened, and the fruitful field being esteemed as the forest The pain represents Israel gaining strength, and then the results of that are what are described in verses 18 through 24. So we're back into this thing of interpretation of figures. Very difficult, yeah? Yeah. So, is this vision fulfilled later in Isaiah's own lifetime with the destruction of Assyria? Well, I don't know if you could say it would be likely or unlikely to use a figure to predict something that's going to be in the more immediate future rather than in the more distant future. I mean, in principle, it's still a prediction, right? So I don't know, but you see, to me, the problem is more of what the fruitful field idea means. To me, the fruitful field in the context of Isaiah's thoughts is his own people. Again, look at chapter 5 of Isaiah. It's not a symbol of weakness, the fruitful field. No, the vineyard was God's people, and he cared for it, and he cultivated, and he pledged a vow that he would uphold it. And what he's saying is Lebanon's going to become a fruitful field. Israel has been my fruitful field, but you're going to become a forest. Lebanon was a forest, but it's going to be a fruitful field. So he says to the Israelites, you're going to be outside the sphere of my direct involvement and work for a time. You see, Isaiah uses symbols of strength and weakness, fruitful fields as weakness, forest as strength. Well, you can debate that as far as you wish. I think it fits with all that and the other things that it fits with, that however you take verse 17 in chapter 28, you must take verse 15 in chapter 32. You come back to the same imagery. In chapter 32, you read, quote, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field become a forest, end quote. And it seems to me that the Spirit being poured on us from on high is Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's with the coming of the Holy Spirit that you get this reversal, the Gentiles being brought into the sphere of God's redemptive activity. But Payne still tries to relate that to the Assyrians. I think more difficult is chapter 32, verse 15, but it's the same figure that you have in chapter 29, verse 17. This ends lecture number 10 by Robert Vinoy on the major prophets, specifically Isaiah.